Well, this morning I'm going to do a little bit of a review. I'm just going to prompt. I probably won't hit all the slides, so you can just put it on a blank slide while I do a review. But let's go ahead and pray for this morning and get started here in the book of John. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day, for bringing us together, for congregating us, for it's your church. And so, Lord, we just ask that this body of believers, even though there's a lot of people on vacation, there's a lot of people out today, we just pray, Lord, that this message and your word would be for the people here and the people who will eventually hear this message. And God, we ask that you would speak by your Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are off for a couple of weeks. We haven't been in the book of John, and so if you've been following along with us, you know that we're all the way to the chapter 18, and we are at a place where Jesus has been arrested, and he is before Annas is where we left off. So turn with me to John chapter 18, if you would, if you have your Bibles, and we will get started here in chapter 18. Last time we talked about Simon Peter, and we talked about Peter following from a distance. And we talked about the different things that led up to it. And there was some main points that I'll cover. I won't go in depth. Listen to the message online if you can, if you want to hear more. But it started with Peter following from a distance. And he casually is denying Christ. He denies Christ to a servant girl as he follows from a distance. And then Peter then progresses and we find him again warming himself at the enemy's fires. And we see Peter there again, sitting around with the enemies of Christ, warming himself by their fires, trying to blend in with them, trying to look like them, trying to act like them. But he's also paying attention to what's going on with Jesus. And so as Jesus stood there, and Jesus was before Annas, who is the father-in-law to the high priest, Peter was watching and listening from a distance. And then finally, the whole thing culminates with a relative of the person whose ear he cut off confronts him and says, "Hey, I know you're that guy. I know you're the guy. You cut off my relative's ear. I know you're that guy." And he starts cursing and swearing and acting as though no Christian would ever act, no follower of Christ would ever act. And so we see this progression in Peter's denial. First following from a distance, I'm kind of a casual Christian. Then getting engaged with non-believers, getting in with them, sitting next to the fires with non-believers, warming yourself with their fires, their interests become your interests. And then finally, he starts acting like he's not even a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's a cautionary tale for any of us who have followed the Lord. Is that when we start following him from a distance, when we don't associate with him, when we don't surround ourselves with Christians, don't be surprised when you start saying things and acting out in ways that are not Christ-like, not like a Christian at all. And so we see this progression happening. And then finally, as they're leading the Lord Jesus out, Luke tells us that he looked right at Peter as he denied him that third time, and Peter wept bitterly. I concluded that message by asking us, have we wept bitterly over our sins? Have we really seen the full gravity of our sins and wept bitterly over them and thought, this is an offense to my Lord? I can't believe I've denied him. I can't believe the way I've followed at a distance. I haven't lived for him. And so we concluded that. We made it all the way to verse 27. And then we came to this place and we will pick up here at verse 28. But this is now as they lead Jesus from Annas to the Sanhedrin, then from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. John chooses not to cover his trial before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And so we'll have to skip over to the book of Matthew and talk about this a little, but you have to understand that the Sanhedrin was 70 plus elders, 70 plus Jewish leaders, and they assembled there that morning. They called them all in with a charge of blasphemy against Jesus. And they brought forward false witnesses. They brought forward witnesses who were testifying, oh, we've heard this guy blaspheming. We've heard this guy saying these things, that he would destroy the temple. And so they bring these false witnesses. And finally, Jesus says nothing until this moment where the high priest stands up and says these words here in Matthew 26, 62. He says this, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And this Sanhedrin, these 70 plus members, they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? We read in Luke that they blindfolded him. Can you imagine this? Spitting in the face of God. Literally spitting on him and hitting him and blindfolding him. He's bound. He can't defend himself. And they are striking him and mocking him, saying, why don't you prophesy who just hit you? I don't know if you can imagine it, but I can because I've done it. I've mocked him and I've spit in his face. I've lived that way. And I don't know if you have. I've lived in a way that was mocking to Jesus Christ. I've blasphemed. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've, as it were, spit in his face, disrespecting God because I wanted to live my way. And I'll tell you this morning that as we read this, I just would ask that you keep this in mind, that it's not just these Pharisees from a faraway time and a faraway place. It's the unbeliever, it's you and I who have sinned against him. It's you and I who put him on the cross. It's not just some Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago. So as we read this, I would ask that you soften your heart, as only the Holy Spirit can do that, obviously. But I'd ask that you have ears to hear this morning. Verse 28, this is now skipping over that trial. And now it's from the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas to the praetorium. Verse 28 of John chapter 18, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, the praetorium was a place, it was really the headquarters of Pilate. It was, we believe, obviously in Jerusalem, but we believe it was in the Roman fortress Antonia, where Pilate held court and conducted public business. We don't know exactly where it was, or at least I don't. I'm sure there might be some kind of archaeological evidence of that, but we know that it was probably there. And so they bring Jesus, but they don't go in. Why do they not go in? They don't go in because if they cross the threshold into a Gentile dwelling place, they would be defiled. They couldn't celebrate Passover. They couldn't celebrate this festival that was at hand. And so they're more interested in keeping themselves clean than they are with doing what's right. Do you catch the irony here? They wanted to keep this little rule, and they are attempting to murder an innocent man. And this is what religion does. Religion makes us concerned about keeping all the appearances, keeping all the little rules, when we have murder in our hearts. And this is why Jesus was so hard on these guys. He's saying, hey, look, you guys are always acting holier than other people. You guys are putting on the airs. You're putting on a show. But it's not real holiness. Real holiness is from within. Matthew says this, Matthew 23, 27. This is what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like tombs having been whitewashed, which indeed outwardly appear beautiful, but inside they are full of bones of the dead and of all impurity. Thus indeed outwardly you also appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus didn't mix words with these guys. It's like, it's not about keeping up appearances and looking religious and doing these things, like not crossing a threshold. It's not wanting to murder someone. It's actually being righteous, not just acting righteous. And this is typical of their rational behavior and inconsistency of those who reject Jesus Christ. People who reject Jesus, they'll do anything to kind of look and play the part. And don't be surprised when they do. And we can fall into that too if we're not careful. We go to church every Sunday, I'm better than this person. But what's in your heart? Lord, help us to not be just putting on a show. Because the Lord is looking at your heart. He's looking at your intent. He's looking at what is really in your heart. What's your motivation? Is your motivation Him? Verse 29 and 30, "Then Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'Well, if he were not an evildoer, he would not have been delivered. We would not have delivered him up to you.'" Notice they don't really address the question here. Secular history tells us that Pilate was cruel and ruthless, that he was one of those guys who got his position because he was mean. He was ruthless. But he also probably got that position because he was married to the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. So he marries his granddaughter and gets this position. And like a typical Roman here, he gets right down to business. There's no small talk. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man? Tell me why you're here." No small talk. And notice that they sidestep the question, knowing that their reasons for wanting him dead are not valid reasons to a Roman. "We want him dead because of blasphemy." The Romans are, "We don't care. We don't care about blasphemy." We're told in Luke, though, that they eventually do give an accusation. In Luke 23, they say, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That's the accusation that they bring. And then Pilate, sensing this was probably over some Jewish law thing, he says this in verse 31. Then Pilate says to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." The Jewish method of capital punishment was stoning. The Roman method was crucifixion. And so the Romans had taken away the Jewish right to execute prisoners, to exercise that form of justice. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. The Jews still took people out and stoned them to death, but it was not official. They would be held accountable for that. John gives us the commentary on his own gospel here in verse 32. Look at it again. He says this, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke. He's telling us, look, I'm going to point you back to something he said earlier. He said it in John 14, talking about the way he would die. John 3:14 says this, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." How unlikely it would have been, you're in a Jewish state, you're with a bunch of Jews, but I'm going to be crucified. It seems unlikely, but yet Jesus prophesied about his own death. And if you think about this on the surface, it's miraculous. It's wonderful that he even did this. And even David, hundreds of years before in Psalm 22, there's this prophetic psalm. If you haven't read Psalm 22, read it. You're like, David is saying these things about himself, but it's so clearly about the crucifixion. He says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. He talks about suffering in that way. And so Jesus prophesying, the scripture prophesying, that he would be crucified, not at the hands of the Jews per se, but he would die a Roman death on a cross. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Seems like there's been a gap here. And between 32 and 33, this is where we believe that Jesus went, or Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. He's like, you know what? You're from his jurisdiction. Go to Herod. Let him deal with you. I don't want anything to do with this. John purposely does not deal with that little mock trial before Herod. And so you can see here that this is now the second time that Jesus stands before Pilate. And this is why it says here in verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? This is the second time now Jesus is with him. Remember that Pilate was probably involved or aware in some way when Jesus was arrested. Even if he didn't supply the troops, he probably would have been aware that there was rumblings about Jesus, that this guy is calling himself a king. They were dealing with insurrections all the time. And so the Romans would make it their business to know who are the rabble-rousers, who is stirring people up, and the name of Jesus was on people's lips there in Jerusalem. You can imagine that Pilate had dealt with uprisings and zealots before, and there was always some leader of Jewish rebels trying to overthrow Rome or cause a disturbance, one or the other. And now he's asking, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus calmly replies, basically, is this what you think? Are you asking because you want to know, or is it just because what they told you? There's a different answer for those two. If Pilate is asking for himself, the question would have meant, are you a political king conspiring against Caesar? Well, the answer is no to that. But if he's asking this as Caiaphas is asking, meaning, are you the messianic king of Israel? Then the answer is yes. Are you the king of the Jews? And so it depends on what Pilate means here. The answer to the first question is no. The answer to the second one would be yes. And I like this quote by Tenney. It says, Pilate had expected to meet a sullen or belligerent rebel, and he met instead the calm majesty of confident superiority. He could not reconcile the character of the prisoner with the charge brought against him. Verse 35, Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate really has no interest in Jewish accusations, but he wants to know, what's the problem here, Jesus? What are you doing? What have you done that's upset them so much? Can you imagine if Jesus gave a full answer? What have you done? What have you done, Jesus? Think about this. What have you done? What has Jesus done in your life? Jesus has done so much in my life. But Pilate doesn't even know what he's asking. Can you imagine if Jesus actually gave him a full answer? What have you done? I want to know what you've done. Jesus could say, literally, I was at the beginning with the Father. I was with God and I was God. All things were made through me. Without me, nothing was made that was made. Jesus could say, what have you done? Okay, well, I've been born of a virgin. I've healed the blind, the sick, the lame, raised the dead. I've fed the 5,000, the 4,000, the wind and the waves obey me, etc., etc. What have you done? Jesus could just lay that all out and put him on blast. You want to know what I've done? Here's what I've done. He doesn't. Jesus could even say, in me all things consist, and I hold everything together, including your breath, Pilate. And he doesn't. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." See, the Romans thought they knew all about kingdoms. They thought they knew all about what empires are supposed to look like. They do it the right way. And so when he says that his kingdom is not from this world, you imagine what Pilate is thinking. My kingdom is not of this world. We try to build little kingdoms. We try to build little kingdoms here. And yet Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. Whose kingdom are we building? Are we building ours or are we building his? Augustine observed from this verse that earthly kingdoms are based upon, listen to these things, they're based upon force, pride, the love of human praise, the desire for domination, and self-interest. All of these were the Roman Empire, to a T. And in contrast, the heavenly kingdom exemplified by Jesus at the cross is based on love, sacrifice, humility, righteousness. And it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the Jew. It's a stumbling block to the Gentiles. It's foolishness. Verse 37 and 38, Pilate now, here's his response. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate responds to Jesus' statement here that his kingdom is not of this world, and he says, "Hey, are you a king then?" This seemed absurd to Pilate because Jesus is literally standing there bound, probably looking disheveled. He's been up all night, but he's also been beaten. They blindfolded him and beat him. And so his face is probably already swollen. He's probably got some blood here and there, black eyes. And he's standing there and he's like, "Okay, so you're a king then?" This seems absurd, especially to a man who has power in the Roman Empire. So what kind of king are you then? You're standing here looking like this. All the Roman standards of nobility and power would be screaming in Pilate's head, "This isn't a king. This can't be a king." And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king." Jesus didn't deny he was a king. In fact, he says he was born a king. Look at that verse. He was born a king, and he came as a king to bear witness to the truth, a different kind of king that the world doesn't relate to, a king of eternal truth in contrast to earthly power. Different kingdom. Different idea of establishing a kingdom. And he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Can you hear his voice this morning? Through the Spirit, he uses his word. His sheep hear his voice and they know the truth. We went through that earlier in John. All the other pursuits are empty and meaningless, but it's truth that we're after. And then Pilate says these famous words in verse 38. "What is truth?" And he leaves that as the last words before he goes back out. What is truth? Well, if Pilate had only known, he literally had the truth within arm's reach. The truth was standing before him. The truth stood there as a king. The truth incarnate, the very presence of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." To be this close and to reject the truth, it's tragic. To have the truth right in front of your face. You know, what is truth? I think I'm just going to follow my own ideas of what that is. It's sad. To know better than Jesus. To know better than what he says. What is truth? Well, this is still the same question that the world asks, right? How often have you heard that? If you've been in a debate with any secular person, they bring this up. Well, that's like your truth. That's not my truth. That's just something you think. As soon as you hear someone say my truth or your truth, red flags should go up. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth. There's just the truth. Period. When someone says that's your truth, I'm going to live my truth. That's bull. It's not my truth. You're either living the truth or you're living a lie. Period. That's what the Bible says. And so I've had this debate on more than one occasion, and I've had people say right to my face, well, there's really no such thing as truth. And I'll just give you a simple tip. If someone ever says that to you, you can shut them down with one question. You just say, is that true? There's no such thing as truth? Okay, is that true? Well, so there's just one truth, then there's no truth. Okay, so if I can prove that there's one thing that's true, that whole premise goes out the window. It's silly. It's silly, silly that people want to scramble and try to create something. Truth is not relative, you guys. Truth is fixed. It's a lie that's been circulating since Pilate until today, and it's become even more popular since the 60s when we've got a whole bunch more Pontius Pilates teaching in our universities. Got a whole bunch of them. What is truth? It's so funny, and I'm just on a side note. If there's no such thing as truth, but you're paying $40,000 a year to learn something that probably not even true because there is no truth, who's the moron? You're paying $40,000 a year to learn something that's not even true. Like, I don't understand it. Why are you even in college if there's no truth? If there's no truth, then we can't relate on any wavelength. We can't even communicate. Why would you spend $40,000 a year to do that? It's silly. And it just shows you the absurdity of that argument. Well, he goes out to the people now. And these people are there assembled because this is the second time. And of course, the religious leaders are there as well. And he says, I find no fault in him at all. But there's a political game to be played here. He has to appease the Jews. And so Pilate then, after he says, I've found no fault in him, he says here in 39 and 40, he says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate tries to use tradition. He tries to use this custom that had been established to appease the crowd. He's like, you guys have this custom where I get to release somebody to you at the Passover. And he tries to use this to make everybody happy. And he's thinking to himself, well, this Jesus isn't guilty. Maybe if I call him their king, maybe they'll want him. And I love this quote. McLaren says this. I didn't put it up, but listen to this. He's speaking of Pilate. He says, like all weak men, he was not easy in his conscience. And he made a futile attempt to get the right thing done, yet not suffer for doing it. This is what weak men do. Weak men want to do the right thing without any cost. I'll tell you this morning, there's a cost to doing the right thing. There's a cost. So often when we're doing the right thing, it's lonely, it's isolating, but it's a place that Jesus asks us to go. And it's a place where he is. He's not going to leave us or forsake us, but I will tell you, I'm not going to preach a prosperity gospel with doing the right thing. I'm telling you that often doing the right thing will cause you to be in isolation. It will cause you to lose friends. It will cause you to have people offended at you. It will cause all sorts of heartache in your life. But I'm ultimately responsible to the Lord. I'm going to give an account to Him. And I have to please Him. Listen to the response of the people in verse 40. Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." We're told in the other Gospels that Barabbas had led an insurrection against the Romans. And during this rebellion, he'd committed murder. This was in addition to being known as a thief and a robber. So he's a rebel, he's a murderer, and he's a thief. It's very interesting. The Romans viewed this guy as a terrorist. This guy wants to overthrow Rome. He's a thief, and he ended up probably killing a Roman soldier during an insurrection. Probably killed a Roman right there. And he's being held for execution for what he had done. In fact, it's likely that the cross of Christ was his cross. That they were preparing a cross. They already had it ready to go. Now think about this. The two guys on either side of Jesus, they used the same word that they were robbers, they were thieves. It could be that these guys were also insurrectionists. These guys were also part of Barabbas' band. And so they knew we were all supposed to be executed together. That's why when they say, it's like, we know that this was an innocent man. We're guilty of what they accused us. Because Barabbas had been exchanged for Jesus. Very well could have been. Barabbas, if you think about this, we know about Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of, right? And so Barabbas, the name, it sounds very close to Bar-Abba. Bar-Abba means son of the father. Barabbas sounds just like son of the father. And so as they're saying, not this one, we want the other son of the father. We want Barabbas. They chose another son, an imposter. They chose a false, violent son of the father instead of the true son of the father. And this prefigures and the future embrace of the ultimate Barabbas, the Antichrist. There's going to be another Barabbas, and there are many in this world. They look like sons of the Father, but they're not. Not this man, but Barabbas. We're in the final stretch here. I'll close up these verses. But I'm going to say, we are not innocent here. We often think that when we read about injustices that we'd be the ones crying out for Jesus. But I would submit to you this morning that we'd be the people saying, not this man, Barabbas. Give us the one who will advance our agenda. Because he agrees with us. He wants to throw off Rome just like we want to throw off Rome. He killed a soldier just like I in my heart have wanted to kill a soldier. Give me Barabbas. Give me that guy. Because he's like me. And we shout out all the time, give me a God like me. Give me a God who agrees with me. Not this man, but Barabbas. Not the way of Christ. I want the man who's like me. I want the other son. He was a robber and a thief and a murderer. We're told that about Satan as well. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a thief. He's a liar and the father of lies. This quote from Spurgeon, I think, is pertinent. It says, you and I may fairly take our stand by the side of Barabbas. We have robbed God of his glory. We have been seditious traitors against the government of heaven. If he who hateth his brother be a murderer, we also have been guilty of that sin. So you want to say that he's a rebel? I've rebelled against God. Say that he's a thief? I've stolen his glory. You say that he's a murderer. I've carried hatred in my heart. I've murdered my brother in my mind. I'm guilty as Barabbas is. We're guilty. We're just like Barabbas. But Jesus has taken the cross that was prepared for us, and he bore it. He bore our sins. His blood has been shed for our sins. And this morning, I want you to know that Jesus died for your sins. He died for that Barabbas mentality. He's the real son. Despised and rejected by men. You and I are guilty sinners, but he died for us and rose again on the third day. He rose for our justification. He's offering forgiveness to you and I today. And this morning, I would just implore you, I beg of you, repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Stop choosing Barabbas. Stop choosing the other son. Surrender your life to the only true son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Lord, we have stood there and we have said, not this man, not this Jesus. I want my own version of Jesus. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for not submitting to you. Forgive us for not honoring you. Forgive us, Lord, for our great sins against you. That we have tried to manipulate things and change truth to benefit ourselves. And Lord, we do not want the spirit of Antichrist. We do not want the spirit of Pilate. We desire your spirit, that we would live a life pleasing to you, holy and acceptable, that we would not mock the sacrifice that you made, but we would have reverence for you. And so, Lord, soften our hearts. Make us more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be in the back if anyone needs prayer. Let's worship together.